The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Mark 5, verses 21 to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians, and it had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. It's one of our privileges once in a while to have some of the guys that have been trained in this church and serving among our body be able to bring the word of the Lord to us. And it's a privilege for us this morning to have Mike. Some of you who are new might have not been around yet when Mike has preached. Mike's been a leader in many facets for us here at Summit, and we're blessed to have him. And so I just want to make that known, especially for any new people that are here this morning, and be able to pray for you, brothers. You bring the word of the Lord to us this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your powerful and authoritative word that is life transforming. We come under it this morning. We recognize that the sovereign Lord of the universe is speaking to us this morning. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would meet us in our need and in our desperation. We bring nothing to the table this morning except our brokenness. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would heal us the way you met these people in this story so long ago. We pray for our kids as they head off to Sunday school, Lord, that they would be captivated by the beauty and wonder of this Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
One of the things I love most in the world is literature. I love stories and characters of every kind. I like books, I like movies, I like good TV shows. Gotta make that distinction. I even think storytelling happens through video games. There are lots of ways that stories get communicated, and I love all of it. Great authors and great storytellers, they're great because they're observers of the human condition. And they observe and they communicate in interesting, unique, and powerful ways truths about humans. I don't know if any of you are wired this way, but I'm always impacted by great storytelling and great characters. We see so much of ourselves in the characters we love from stories. Characters like Robinson Crusoe or Juliet Capulet, Aragorn or Anne Shirley. They captivate us and they inspire us because they help explain us to us. They help us understand ourselves. You know, a couple of years ago, I read Eric Metaxas's biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German author, pastor, teacher, and theologian. He lived in Germany. He was involved in the German resistance to the Third Reich. He was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. This biography was compiled mostly from Bonhoeffer's journals and from correspondence between him and his friends and family. And in this biography, we get such an intimate picture of the things going on in his heart in the context of the things going on in his life and the world around him. Now, it's highly unlikely that I'll ever be a part of events that were as earth-shaking as those that Bonhoeffer was involved with. But as often happens when we're engaged with a great story, I could imagine myself alongside him or maybe even as him. And it gave me both admonishment in areas where I fell short of this great example of a Christian. And it gave me encouragement as I watch Bonhoeffer and I see areas where God is changing me to be more like Jesus in the same way God used Bonhoeffer as an example. The Bonhoeffer story taught me more about who God is because of all the ways I could see God working in the lives of people who were so much like me. And we saw that last week in this portion of the text, Mark slows down and he provides a level of detail that hasn't characterized his gospel so far. We get much more information about the characters on the stage and their feelings and motivation, much more detail about these people. And as we walk through this passage this morning, I want to try to honor the literary spirit of the text and really labor and linger on these characters and their stories. So much of the power of story is in its ability to transport us to places we've never been and to feel things that other people are feeling. Think for a second about your favorite characters from your favorite stories. Whether it's a book or a movie, what is it that draws you to those characters? My guess is that there's something in those characters that you both identify with and aspire to. That's why in so many places in Scripture, God has chosen to use story and literature to communicate powerful and important truths. Think about what so much of the Old Testament is. It's story, right? It's story of these imperfect people being used by God to communicate his truth and his purpose and his character. God's revealed word is revealed in so many cases through the stories of people. Mark's intentions in this passage reflect this habit that God has of revealing powerful truth through story. And Mark does it with a particularly literary style that, for me at least, really drives the point into my heart. I think we're presented with all of these details because regardless of time and place, people are people. Our hearts have had the same basic strengths and weaknesses, the same proclivities and aversions since the first man. The things that happen in the hearts of these people as they encounter Jesus can reflect and inform the ways we encounter Jesus. even in a setting that probably could not be more different from ours. I've been working with this text for a number of weeks, and the things these characters are going through and the way they interact with Jesus have become so real and so familiar. And I can say that through these 22 verses, God has really done something powerful in my heart. And my prayer this morning is that even if you may not be accustomed to receiving truth through narrative and through story, because this is something that our culture does not do nearly as much as some other cultures, I pray that through the Holy Spirit, God will work some change in your hearts in this storytelling way that he's been using since he began speaking to humans. So up to now, Jesus has been touring the countryside, performing miracles, and he started to gain some fame. We see that there are crowds assembling wherever Jesus shows up. But especially among the Jews, he has not yet declared himself to be the Messiah. But he's going from place to place with his disciples. And I think we can look at these situations Jesus walks his disciples into, and we can ask ourselves, why did he bring this group of guys he's discipling into this? And I think we can say it's because these particular stories with these particular characters really do communicate some very powerful truth. Jesus is walking his disciples right into the middle of the lives of these people, and he's doing it because stories teach. So the way we're going to handle this portion of Mark this morning is we're going to read some sections, and then we'll take a closer look and try to draw out the message, the meaning behind what's going on. So if you've got your Bibles, you can grab them and follow along. We'll start in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. The first character we see here is a man named Jairus. His daughter, who is 12 years old, is dying. As a dad of two daughters, it's easy for me to put myself right there with Jairus. Think about the anguish and the desperation that Jairus is feeling. I know that not all of us here have children, but we are all relational creatures. And one of the most important people in this man's life is dying. What worse thing could happen to a parent than to be faced with the prospect of burying his child? We see that he's called a ruler of the synagogue, which is not clearly defined, but I think it tells us a couple of things that help us understand Jairus and the extent of his desperation. First, he's probably got some resources. He would have had access to whatever medical care was available at that time and place, but it hasn't helped. Now, I know how helpless I feel when one of my daughters is sick with a cold and looking to me for help that I can't provide. Imagine the helplessness that Jairus is feeling. His daughter is dying and he can't do a thing about it. Imagine the despair. I think about half of you will really resonate with this, but as a man, being able to protect and provide for the people in our care is really central to our identity. God made us this way. And now Jairus is facing his total inability, his total failure to act in line with his identity in this way that is so permanent. Second, as a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus is really humbling himself here. He's a significant member of the community. He's probably not accustomed to asking for very much, let alone falling at the feet of an itinerant healer and begging for help. He's really putting aside his pride and his position in a way that is very significant. He's got something to lose by approaching Jesus in this way. There's risk for Jairus in appearing needy. Jairus' social status and his worldly resources have failed him. Everything that he's come to lean on and depend on for his security, none of it's worked. All of his planning, all of his work, at this moment of his greatest need and his greatest desperation, none of those things have proven to be powerful, proven to be sufficient. He's helpless and he's desperate. And that's where Jesus finds him, begging for help because nothing else will work. Jesus is Jairus' only hope. And now, in the middle of this intense personal story of Jairus, Jesus seems to get interrupted with another story. We'll go back into the text, into verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." Now, we don't know this woman's name, but her story is so visceral, it's so human. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She's tried everything there is to try to solve this problem. Mark says that the doctors she's been to have caused her even greater suffering. On top of that, she spent every last penny she had trying to get help, and nothing has worked. She's even worse off now, having spent everything she had, than she was before. This is a true picture of desperation. Hers is a condition that, in Jewish culture, would have made her ceremonially and socially unclean. Untouchable. People in the street would have stepped aside to avoid touching her and probably looked sideways at her in disgust. This poor woman is a total outcast. She has nowhere to turn, nowhere to go for help. She's destitute. She's hopeless and desperate. And that's where Jesus finds her. These two stories are unique and different in their details, but there are some similarities to each that I think, when we look at them, really help the message that God is wanting to communicate to really settle onto our hearts. It's one of the things that I think communicating through story does. We may not always come away from a story with some pithy truth or nugget of tweetable wisdom, but I think stories really have a way of changing our hearts, changing how we see things. A couple of things really stand out. This father of a dying daughter and this bleeding woman with an ailment that's both physically and socially devastating, both of them are absolutely desperate. They have no options. They have no plan B. They have no hope at all apart from this Jesus standing in front of them. They are desperate in a way that honestly I have a hard time identifying with. This is not a quiet, anxious sort of a desperation. This is a hanging from the edge of a cliff as the earth gives way underneath your fingers, kind of desperate. This is certain doom, desperate. They also come to Jesus with nothing but need. The bleeding woman really has nothing but need. She literally has nothing to offer, the story tells us. In fact, in this culture, it's Jesus who really stands to lose something, lose social capital by reaching out to this woman. It's going to cost Jesus something to help this woman. But she asks because asking is all she has. Jairus probably would have had something to offer, money or some other sort of compensation. But the sheer hopelessness and finality of his situation leads him to cast himself wholly at Jesus' feet, begging for mercy. He offers nothing but faith. These people are not rich young rulers. They don't come touting their achievement and obedience or trying to leverage Jesus into helping them. They recognize that what they need can only come from one person, that there's nothing they can possibly do to earn or deserve it. One important thing to remember as we try to lift the meaning and apply it to our hearts out of this narrative in the Bible is this. There are two kinds of people in the Bible. Jesus and everyone else. Jesus is the only hero. And everyone else is basically the same apart from God's work. So as we enter, we read and we enter into the lives of these people, as we see the state that Jesus finds them in, brothers and sisters, this is us. Every one of us, at our very core, is helpless, hopeless, desperate, and destitute. In our hearts, in the cosmic scheme, there is nothing separating us from these wretched people. This is simply true of each of us. This desperation that the people in these stories are displaying, we have it. Just like Jairus and the woman, when we approach God, we bring nothing to the table but neediness. This is true in many ways. One of my favorite authors and preachers, Matt Chandler, has said many times that there is not a person alive who is not one phone call from having their lives completely wrecked. Depending on what your individual idols are, you may be imagining a phone call from a doctor, a family member, an employer, or your accountant. Even here in America, our hold on comfort and certainty is an illusion. And those temporal things are nothing compared to the state of our immortal souls. We have rebelled against our Creator and have made ourselves His enemies. We have done this so completely that there is nothing we can do to fix it. Our souls and our hearts were designed for worship. And apart from God, we will seek objects of worship that will break us and kill us. Enemies of God, killing our souls with idols. In our lives and in our hearts, we are the shipwrecked sailor who drinks salt water because he's dying of thirst. We are truly, truly desperate. Romans 3 tells us that no amount of right behavior will make us right with God. Isaiah tells us that all our good behavior is filthy rags. And Acts tells us that God needs nothing from us. There is nothing in us to commend us to God. If God were to look in our hearts or evaluate our actions, he would have no reason to pick us up, clean us off, and invite us in. We can never earn or deserve God's love. All we have to offer is neediness. Neediness and desperation. We are so much like Jairus and the bleeding woman. Some of us may not be aware of it. Especially here and now, we live pretty easy lives. Most of us are not daily occupied with providing ourselves food and shelter. We take our leisure time and we use it numbing ourselves and disconnecting from life with entertainment. We buy things, toys, cars, houses, things that make us feel significant. We pile up money in savings and retirement accounts to give us some kind of false sense of control and security. These things are not inherently evil. Every good thing comes from God. But if we're not intentionally examining our hearts, all the things the world has to offer will serve to obscure the fact that we have no ability to control events around us or to save our souls. Some of us have gotten very good at hiding our desperation and need. We do this as a defense mechanism because it's difficult and painful to feel needy. We want to avoid feeling vulnerable. We don't want to confront our weakness. It can be uncomfortable and even frightening. Often, we hide our desperation and our need out of plain old pride and arrogance. We refuse to acknowledge our helplessness. We're determined to be the masters of our fates. And I'm sure that there are people here this morning who, even before I began telling these stories, are living with a very keen, very stark awareness of their desperation and their need. Some of us are being led through situations and seasons of life or conditions of heart that make all too clear the true nature and the true depths of our helplessness. Some of us may be living with exaggerated desperation of our own creation. But take heart. The story is not over. The rest of the stories of Jairus and the woman are going to give us beautiful pictures of how Jesus responds and moves toward, not away from, the most helpless and desperate people. Let's go back to the text and we'll see how Jesus responds to the bleeding woman. She says to herself, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This desperate, wretched woman, acting out of a type of faith that only the truly helpless can feel, reaches out to Jesus and she's healed. I think one of the most beautiful, important things Jesus says in this whole text is right here. Daughter, your faith has made you well. He calls her daughter. This woman was an outcast. According to the Levitical law, it would have been a sin for her husband even to allow her in the house. Jesus calls her daughter. He's saying, this desperate faith that is so strong and so pure that it caused you to violate custom and propriety, this acknowledgement of your utter neediness and helplessness, this is what I require to be my daughter or my son. Your faith has made you well. Welcome. Her illness was cured. Her desperation was cured. Her uncleanness was cured. She was no longer cut off, but instead she was welcomed in. That's how Jesus feels about desperation, neediness, uncleanness, and shame. He pulls it in and he fixes it. Another thing we see is that Jesus allows himself to be interrupted on his way to Jairus' daughter. The woman was already healed as soon as she touched his robe. But Jesus is not simply fixing problems of the flesh. He stopped and he called her out and he invited her to tell her story. And he welcomed her in because her separation from God was even more important than her illness. And he came to fix everything that's wrong, once and for all. And now we return to the story of Jairus' daughter. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Jairus' daughter has died. The worst has happened. Jairus has probably, almost certainly, never been lower in his life. His last best hope, Jesus, was too late. I cannot imagine the depths of despair that Jairus has fallen into. And Jesus speaks directly to his heart. This is, I think, the most important thing Jesus says to our desperate, helpless hearts in the whole text. Do not fear, only believe. Ben's sermon last week really settled on my heart the dichotomy of fear and faith. I'd encourage you to give it a listen online. Certainly better than anything else you'll find on the radio for your morning commute. Just like in the boat in the storm, Jesus juxtaposes fear and faith. Why would Jairus be afraid here? It seems like there are other emotions that might come first, like sorrow or anger. But Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. And it comes back to that fundamental disposition that our two characters both model, desperation. Jairus feels that desperation because he has no hope. Then he sees Jesus and hope floods in. He knows Jesus can make things right. We see this in both stories. The bleeding woman says to herself, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. And Jairus says, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. These are statements of profound faith. There is no question in the minds of these people because there is no other hope. We humans can endure so much if we have hope and faith. Think of the Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison for so many years, suffering such terrible things. We can endure so much if we just have hope. And somehow, if somehow this hope and faith have been misplaced, I think it's fear that is the exact thing that would ultimately unravel a person. Jesus knows this. He knows our hearts, and he knows exactly what we need to hear. Do not fear, only believe. Jesus is the great comforter. He's the answer to everything that has gone wrong and is going wrong in our hearts and in the world, and he fixes us. But he does not stop there. Jesus raises the dead. The girl was dead, and then she wasn't. We become so familiar with these stories in the Bible that I worry that the profundity of that may be lost. So I want to ask you to think of somebody that you know who has died. And then what if the next minute they were no longer dead? This is huge. Jesus will never disappoint. He will not always give us what we want or what we think is best, but he will always give us what is really best. And the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of believers so that more and more what we think is best and what is actually best will line up. These two stories are such a perfect microcosm of everything Jesus is doing in the world. As we consider what happens to these people in response to their desperate faith, we can draw parallels to the types of things God is doing both in our individual hearts and in the world. And in light of that, I want to encourage each of you this morning. Don't hide your desperation. Don't be afraid of it. Whether you are here this morning and you have spent your life hiding your desperation and your need, or if you're here and you really feel every day, maybe, how deeply desperate you are, how needy and helpless. Please hear me. If you hear these stories and some familiar situation in your life pops into your mind, a situation where you feel completely out of control and things look hopeless, please hear me. If you think you've done something or that there's something about you that disqualifies you from even being associated with Jesus, please hear me. Jesus wants you. He wants all your mess. He wants all your need. He wants all of the nothing you have to offer. He knows who you are to your very core, and he wants you. That's who he is. It's what he came to earth to do. If you reach out to Jesus in faith, faith that he is who he said he is, and that he will do all that he said he will do, if you come humbly, acknowledging your sin, your shame, and your helplessness, he will not deny you. He will respond with love. Just like Jairus' daughter, Jesus will raise you from the dead. If you have not trusted Jesus for salvation, the Bible says you are spiritually dead. Your eternal, immortal soul is dead. But come to Jesus in faith with desperation and need, and he will raise you. He will raise you to abundant life, and he will raise you to life eternal. Sin has killed humanity. Sin has killed creation. But on the cross, Jesus conquered the power of death. He conquered the power of sin, and he can conquer death in your heart. He died so that we might live. He wants to do it. You do not have to earn it. You do not have to bargain for it. You could not if you tried. Jesus alone can raise the dead, whether it's Jairus' daughter or you. Just like he did with the bleeding woman, Jesus will heal you. If you are feeling the effects of chasing idols, if you have put your hope into things that have let you down, Jesus will heal your heart. If you are tired and brokenhearted from treading day after day through this sin-sick world, Jesus will lift you up and heal you and give you rest. Jesus went to the cross and he rose from the dead and he ushered in the kingdom of God. He fired the starting gun on God's plan to remake and restore everything that's wrong with you. By his wounds, you can be healed. If you're feeling like an outcast, Jesus is inviting you in. Sin has broken the world. It's broken our relationship with God. We owe God a debt for the sin we live in. But Jesus went to the cross to pay that debt. He gave his life as a ransom to capture us back from the power of sin and death. Sin and death, which are the essence of desperation and hopelessness, Jesus took us back from their slavery and tyranny. He's gathered us, his people, to himself. If you will recognize your helplessness and your neediness, your complete ability to fix everything that's wrong with you, if you come to him acknowledging those things, Jesus will pull you in, and nothing will be able to separate you from the love of the Father. We are Jairus, unable to do anything to change anything that sin has broken in our lives. We are the bleeding woman with no hope of being restored to the wholeness we need. We are Jairus' dead daughter, all the way dead. But if we come to Jesus on our knees, hands turned up and empty, declaring our need for a Savior, begging for God's mercy, Jesus will never fail to reach out and extend the love, the healing, the friendship, and the salvation that he bought for you on the cross. This is the truest thing that there ever was. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed and we are at awe at the depths of your love. Father, we acknowledge the desperate, wretched state of our hearts. And God, the fact that you can and you will reach down and pick us up out of that and clean us off, forgive our sins, change our hearts, welcome us into your family. Father, it's truly overwhelming. I ask God that anyone here who is feeling their desperation, feeling their neediness, God, instead of continued attempts at hiding it or fulfilling it with something the world has to offer, God, instead they would turn to you and receive the comfort they're chasing. Receive the love and the inclusion that their souls are craving. And God, I pray that you would make us, each of us believers here this morning, make us ambassadors of this love that you have. Father, help us to reach into the lives of needy and desperate people, extending your grace, extending your love. Father, we want to honor the tremendous work that you've done in us by participating in that work in the world. God, you're so good. We humbly fall at your feet, begging for mercy. Each one of us needs it. And Father, your supply is never exhausted. We love you and we thank you. Thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts and in our lives and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.